Well, you might like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. When Peter first asked me to come, I had something very quickly in my mind that I was going to share. We've been working our way through Exodus recently. I'm coming to this chapter next week, so I was working ahead. And as I was working on it, I felt it would be really appropriate for you maybe at this time as well. So you're my guinea pigs this morning. I'm testing it out on you before I bring it home next Sunday. So let's read from Exodus chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." We'll end the reading of God's word there this morning. Chemistry was never my strong point at school, but even I know what a litmus test is. It's that little piece of paper, isn't it, that you put in a liquid and the color it turns reveals whether what the liquid is an acid or an alkaline. Well, the two stories that we read this morning are like that litmus test. The circumstances that the people face, the way in which they respond, well, it shows what was really in their hearts, where there is faith and where there is unbelief. When people trust the Lord and when people test the Lord. Testing has been the theme of the previous chapters. The whole period of wandering in the wilderness was a time of testing for the people of Israel. We saw that in chapter 15 and verse 25 and chapter 16 verse 4. The Lord is testing them to see if they will trust him and if they will obey him. The Lord is doing a litmus test on their hearts. But instead of trusting the Lord, they are testing the Lord. They test the Lord by demanding to be satisfied. They're in the desert, they're thirsty, there's no water to drink, and they simply demand to be satisfied. God has been providing miraculously for them, and they now see themselves as entitled to the kind of provision that God has given. So they turn to Moses in verse 2 and simply say, "Give us water to drink." Perhaps you know children like that. Perhaps you have children like that. They demand to be satisfied. They see something that they want, and if they don't get it, you can be sure that a temper tantrum is on the way. Apparently, my most embarrassing tantrum was over a spinning top. I was 3 years old and saw a spinning top I wanted. My mother said no, and well, everyone in the store knew I was determined to do whatever it took to get it. Our list of demands can be endless. After all, my goal is to be satisfied, to be happy, and the truth is I'm not very easily pleased, at least not for long. And I go from just one thing to the next thing, and if I can only have that one thing, then I'll be happy. But the satisfaction never seems to last long at all. The Israelites have escaped from Egypt. They've seen God's miraculous provision on their behalf. He's rescued them from an oppressive ruler. He's provided for them all of the way through their wilderness period. But now, they're thirsty again. And the immediate becomes the most important. The immediate becomes the essential. Their demands must simply be satisfied. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. Your car is just fine. There's nothing wrong with it. You haven't even thought about changing it. But then you see an ad for a car and it has a great warranty and free servicing for the next couple of years, and it would save you so much on fuel. And all of a sudden, you've convinced yourself that you absolutely need to change the car. The immediate has become the essential. You simply have to change it, and you demand to be satisfied. Yet Jesus would offer hope of something different. He would tell a Samaritan woman that though she had a well from which she would drink and be thirsty again, that he had a source of water from which she could drink and never thirst again. They test the Lord not only by demanding to be satisfied, but by their discontent with Moses' leadership. In verse 3, they grumbled against Moses. They accuse him of bringing him out of Egypt just so that they would die of thirst in the desert. Moses is afraid of his life, thinking that they will stone him. Now, as members' meetings go, that's as bad as it can get. But how did things get this bad? They wanted something, and they didn't get it. And these problems don't just arise with church leaders who don't give us what we want. These problems arise in every area of life when people don't give us what we want. We want something, we don't get it, and we blame the person who stands in our way of the thing that we want. Perhaps it's in your home. You're living at home with your parents and you want something. You think it's a reasonable request. You even phrase it in those words, everybody else's parents is letting them do it. But your parents have said, no, you want something, but you can't have it, and you're determined to kick up a fuss about it. Maybe it's like that in your marriage. You had expectations of what marriage was going to be, that it would certainly be more fulfilling than this. And though it's not living up to your expectations, you still demand to be satisfied. And marriage is the thing that should satisfy you. And it's obviously your partner's fault that you're not satisfied, because after all, aren't they supposed to make you happy? At work, it's the boss who's preventing you from getting that promotion. There's that teacher in school who's inability is preventing you from getting the grade that you need. There's that guy that you like who's just not interested in you at all. In all of these areas of life, when we demand to be satisfied and we don't get what we want, well, the results can be pretty ugly. Here's how James put it in his letter, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. We want something, we don't get it. We demand to be satisfied, and someone is standing in our way, and we'll do whatever it takes to get the thing that we want. The people are discontent with Moses' leadership. He's the man in charge. He's the one who's supposed to do what we want. And if he won't do what we want, then he's obviously the one to blame. Now, however bad this is in every other area of life, there's something shameful about this kind of thinking in the church. And what makes it shameful is that it reduces church life to merely human relationships, as though God were not involved at all. And instead of trusting the Lord, we put the Lord to the test. You see, these demands and this discontent, they were symptoms of a deeper issue because they reflected what these people thought about God. In the end of the day, they doubted God's presence. This is really the question they're asking. In verse 7, it becomes clear, is the Lord among us or not? And their answer seems to be, if the Lord were present, if God really were among his people, then we wouldn't be thirsty. We wouldn't have difficulties in life. Everything in church would be just the way I want it to be. In fact, we'd get everything that we wanted because isn't God there simply to meet my demands and keep me satisfied? Oh, we'd never say that out loud. But we shout it loudly by our actions. This incident would become the litmus test of a hardened, unbelieving heart. In Psalm 95, there's a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. They had seen God act on their behalf, rescuing them from Israel, providing them with food in the desert, and yet rather than trusting him, they test him. That warning's repeated again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3 with this addition, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You see, this is a litmus test that reveals the reality of the heart. And this kind of behavior reveals a serious heart condition. It's an unbelieving heart that demands to be satisfied. It's an unbelieving heart that complains against God's leaders and against anyone who stands in the way of them getting what they want. It's an unbelieving heart that doubts God's presence among his people. And if these things describe you this morning, can I plead with you to turn away from them and to turn to the living God? Instead of testing the Lord, we need to trust the Lord. We need to believe and act as though the Lord is really present among his people. I'm sure you've heard before that story of Martin Luther's wife, Katie, who turned up to a meal in her mourning clothes. When Luther asked her who was dead, she replied that God was. When he rebuked her for her blasphemy, she told him that he was doing the very same, not by his words, but by his actions. Wives have a lovely way of gentle rebuke, don't they? So what does trusting the Lord look like? If testing the Lord involves demanding to be satisfied, being discontent with those who fail to give us what we want, and doubting the Lord's presence, well, what would trusting the Lord look like? Well, thankfully, we get the chance to find out. Because while they're still camped at Rephidim, the Amalekites attack. And the response is what we want to call this morning God-dependent action. There are two extremes that we can fall into, aren't there? The first is a kind of self-righteous passivity. I'm just going to pray about it, and I'm going to leave it with the Lord. Sounds so good, doesn't it? It makes me feel so good about myself. I'm just going to leave it with the Lord. But there are many times that that kind of passivity reveals rebellion against God and disobedience towards God rather than trust in the Lord. Maybe there are difficulties in relationships. You've been hurt by people, but you know that you've also caused hurt towards other people. What are you doing? I'm just going to pray about it. I'm going to leave it with the Lord. That's not trusting the Lord. That's disobedience to the Lord. Because where there are things that we could and should do to seek to put right those relationships, we should take every step to do that. And we trust the Lord with the outcome of the efforts that he encourages us to take. The second danger is a self-reliant activity. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Of course, I'll pray about the situation, but as far as I'm concerned, it's really up to me to sort out the problem, to overcome the difficulty. I'm not really expecting God to act. I'm not really expecting God to do something. And when the situation is finally resolved, there's no thanks given to God. Because in the end of the day, didn't I sort things out myself? Well, neither of those show trust in the Lord. When the Amalekites attack, Moses' response is neither self-righteous passivity or self-reliant activity. Rather, it is this God-dependent action. You see, a battle must be waged. I've done something with the screen now. The battle must be waged, but it must be waged in the way that God wants. And Moses gets immediately to action. He calls Joshua to get the troops ready, and the next day they will go into battle. And while Joshua and his men fight, Moses will stand on the hill with the staff of God in his hands. Yes, a battle must be waged, but in complete dependence upon God. We see that clearly in the story, don't we? There's a battle, but the decisive action is happening on the hilltop. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. The decisive action was happening on the hilltop, yet the battle still had to be fought in the valley. And trusting God involved both prayer and action. Joshua had to trust the Lord, didn't he? He's the one going into the battlefield. Imagine the strategy meeting the night before. Some of us need to go into battle and fight the Amalekites, and some of us need to go up onto the hilltop where it's nice and safe, and we'll pray for you. It involved faith for Joshua to go down into that valley and to fight. But there was just as much faith in the hilltop, because as Moses is on that hilltop, he sees literally that the lives of those below him rest in his hands. Because as he raises his hands to the throne of God, the Israelites are winning. And when he lowers his hands, the Amalekites are winning. It wasn't Joshua just that had his life in his hands. Moses held their lives in his very hands. What does that mean for us, for you and I? Well, it means there is a battle to be waged, but it is to be waged in complete dependence on the Lord. On a personal level, there's a battle against sinful attitudes, desires, and behavior. And if there is to be real change, it will be God who brings about that change. There will be no real change apart from God's action in our lives. So we call out to God in the midst of our failures, asking him to transform and to change us. Yet those prayers are empty if there is no resolve with the Lord's help to live differently, to make difficult choices, to take decisive action. Trusting the Lord involves God-dependent activity. We fight against our sinful desires because we know that it is God who gives the strength for the battle. But as well as the personal battle against sin, we're engaged in a battle for the hearts and minds of many people. We know that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And what does the Apostle Paul say then we should do? We speak the good news about Jesus. We preach about Jesus. And we do so not confident in our ability to bring about any change, but because the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," can do the same thing in unbelieving, darkened hearts. That's our confidence, isn't it? That God works even through you and I. That's what God-dependent action looks like. Can I ask you to pray for us in the coming weeks? In a week's time, we're beginning a series of meetings under the heading, "What a Difference My Faith Makes." I've done it again. The first night, we're going to be looking at those who are facing tragedy. What a difference my faith makes when facing tragedy. Colin Cooper will be with us, and he's going to be sharing a little bit about his story and the loss of their son, Matthew. On Tuesday night, we're looking at what a difference my faith makes in when coping with uncertainty. I think you know here the McFarlands in Yall. Kate McFarland is going to be with us. They had to leave Zimbabwe when she was 16 years old. They basically left everything that they had and had to flee Zimbabwe. And she'll be talking about how you cope with that kind of uncertainty as you move to another country, not knowing what lay ahead of you. Also, during her first pregnancy, she found out she was diagnosed with melanoma cancer. How do we cope with that kind of uncertainty? What difference does faith make? On the Wednesday evening, we have a local man from a nearby town who's a believer. They run a business called Glenelland Farm. His name is Alan Kingston. He's going to be talking about the difference faith makes in growing a business and how does being a Christian affect how you go about your business and the kinds of things that you do. The Thursday night, we're inviting people back and saying, look, what is this faith that we're talking about? If you've been interested, please come back and let's tell you what we're talking about. Let's talk more about what we're talking about. What is this faith? And then finally on the Friday night, we're doing one called What a Difference My Faith Makes in School and College, and really trying to address our young people and saying, look, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, then it makes a difference to how you live in school. Will you pray for us in that week? If you're willing to do that and you'd like to do that, when you're leaving this morning, I can give you a little leaflet that outlines those four nights. I encourage you to pray for us. Will you pray for us? Because while we go into battle, we know that the decisive action takes place somewhere else, at the throne of God. And that ultimately he's the one who speaks into people's hearts. He's the one who dispels darkness. He's the one who brings the light of the gospel. And can I encourage you here in Carrickfergus in that? That if you are trusting the Lord, that you also need to be involved at this kind of God-dependent activity. Whether that's in personal relationships with other people and speaking about the Lord Jesus and encouraging people to look at the Bible. And you do so not confident in yourselves or what you can do, but because of the God who speaks into darkened hearts. But if you've been testing the Lord, demanding to be satisfied, discontent with everyone who stands in your way of getting what you want, and doubting the Lord's presence, will you please turn from that? Turn to the living God and live a life of trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you this morning that we are people who too often demand to be satisfied. In some ways, we're far too easily satisfied, and in other ways, we have endless lists of things that we want to satisfy us. We confess that we have had attitudes, sinful attitudes towards those who have stood in our way of getting what we want. And ultimately, we confess how we have thought about you, how really we've left you out of our thinking. Pray that you'd help us this morning to turn from that, to turn to you, that we would look for the strength that we need to wage war against our sinful desires, and that we would have that longing and that desire to serve you and your purposes. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.